Well, hello everybody.
Good morning.
Yes, and welcome to another online service.
We so enjoyed last week listening to Terry and his message. It was parallel to what I believe the Spirit's been saying to me. So all through his message, I was saying, amen, 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 and thank you, Terry. Now, we have begun our weekly Zoom prayer call, and I couldn't believe how much I miss corporate prayer together. So you are all welcome to join us, but I do need to have your email in order to be able to send you the link to the prayer call. And you'll find out our information. It's on the bulletin that's emailed out every week. Mm-hmm. And we also have started a Zoom home group.
Yes.
And we watched The Chosen last week.
Wow. I love that series. It was so good. And it was great. It really worked well.
Yeah.
And we watch it. Then we talk together as a group about what we've seen. And I thought it was really encouraging. Mm-hmm.
So if you want to be part of this, we have The Chosen link will be on the weekly bulletin. But it also is on our Facebook page. So you can join us, and it doesn't matter if you're from close or from afar. If you're getting our bulletins and you're part of our Facebook page, then you're welcome to join us.
Yeah. So it's joining a Zoom link.
Yeah, right. Joining the Zoom link. And yeah. It starts every Thursday at 7 o'clock, but we open up the Zoom at 6:45 just for people who want to visit and say hello to one another. Mm-hmm. For those who are, you know, afraid of computers, technology, what is a Zoom link? You do not have to have an app. You do not have to have anything downloaded. You just have to click on the link because we have everything and we control from here. When I say we, I mean Barry controls, you know, what you all see, and we share our screen with you. Now, Barry has begun a series called The Unseen Realm. Mm-hmm. And I have enjoyed part one of the series, and it reminds me actually of a personal story on the unseen realm. And part of my testimony actually of coming to know Jesus and what he did for me is a testimony of what happened in the unseen realm. Now, just after grade one, I was 6 years old, my mom and dad separated. Mom and their four children, I'm one of them, moved to BC, and our dad stayed in New Brunswick. We never did see our birth father ever again from that day. Mm-hmm. My father passed away when he was 50 years old of cancer, and my aunt, my father's sister, was a Christian and invited people from her church to help her care for my father. They shared Jesus with him, and my father did pray a repentance prayer. Now, during the many visits my father had with this group of people, they continued to walk him through many prayers to bring peace to his soul. Now, one of these prayers was for my father was to forgive his children because we left him and he was hurt. Now, I know this does not make sense since I was only 6 years old, but nevertheless, my father released his children. He went and prayed to God that he would that we would be all that he wanted us to be, and he forgave us and let us go. Now, Debbie, my sister, and I went to New Brunswick in our 40s. To visit our father's family. And now this is the first time we've ever been back there since we left as young children. And during our time in New Brunswick, we met these people from the church who prayed with and for our father. We had a lot of questions, but one of them were, okay, here goes, when did you pray that prayer to release us? And they told us, and of course I started crying like I am now, because, it was the same time that we actually all started coming to the Lord. My sister, myself, my brothers, and it might have been over a 1 to 2 year period that this happened, but we surrendered our lives to the will of the Spirit and what Jesus did. Now, this testimony of the unseen realm and the power of prayer, we could not live any further away from each other in the opposite ends of Canada. And so I believe there was battles being fought on my father's and our behalf that was won the moment my father prayed the prayers that he prayed. So I say to each of you, never stop praying. Never stop believing that there are battles being fought in the unseen realm, and your prayers do matter. Now let's see what God has been showing Barry as he continues speaking on the unseen realm. Now, before I pray, do you have your favorite morning beverage? And do you have your Bibles ready?
Yes.
Now, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you are with us always. And you are fighting on our behalf always. There are things that are going on that we do not know about. And Lord, I just thank you. And God, I pray that you bless Barry right now, that you be with him, and that we would all have ears to hear what it is that you have spoken to him. I just pray a blessing on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
God bless. Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to the message part of today's service. You notice I moved from the TV while in the fire because it kept going into an ad. So anyway, I'm going to do it from right here. I hope you enjoy it. Well, this morning we are in the second part of our sermon series called The Unseen Realm, based on the book by Michael Heiser. The series is all about understanding the supernatural worldview of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, I tried to establish a foundation for the series, but what I now realize is that there is so much in the book that Michael talks about as foundational. And because he builds a case in what I think is a powerful way, but also through a very systematic way, I now realize that what I did 2 weeks ago only scratched the surface, and we really need to, in order to get a big picture, I need to expand and create a little more of a foundation, okay? So let's start with a quick review of what I showed you last message, and I'll expand as best I can. Now, the Bible talks about two realms. One that we see, it's the one around us, the earthly realm, and one that is unseen, for now anyway, and that would we would call the heavenly realm. The heavenly realm was created before the earthly realm, and just as Yahweh filled the earth with many creatures, what we see is Yahweh also filled the heavenly realm with many heavenly creatures. The creatures that live in the heavenly realm, they're called Elohim, which is translated as God or gods in English. Sometimes these Elohim are called the sons of God, a group of them, or a heavenly host, or even the divine council. Now, Yahweh is an Elohim. Pardon me. Yahweh is an Elohim, but he is unique amongst the Elohim. He created all the other Elohim. No other Elohim is quite like Yahweh. But just like on earth, Yahweh wants to involve his creatures in his rule and reign. So Yahweh chose some of the Elohim to be part of his divine council in the heavenly realm. So with all that in mind, let's look at some of the different types of Elohim that we find in the scripture. And also kind of look at what I would call a authority structure that we find in the heavenly realm. Now, the different types of Elohim that we see here are kind of divided like this. We see Yahweh, obviously, and then the angel of Yahweh, which I'm going to actually talk about him next week. I won't talk about him today. But then we see archangels, followed by cherubim, seraphim, then we see regular angels, demons, and what also can be called Elohim in the Old Testament are spirits of the dead. At least that's what we see with Samuel. When he is called up by the witch of Endor, he is called an Elohim. Now, first, of course, there is Yahweh, the one true God, the creator of all that is. He is Lord over all. Yahweh is the Elohim of all Elohim, the God over all gods. But then under him is what we would call the divine council. They're kind of like God's leadership team, you might say. I know it's probably a bad analogy because he's really the leader of it all. But well, who this divine council is kind of unclear. What I mean by that is, you know, are they made up of one type of Elohim? That's not really clear. Are they a distinct type of Elohim? I don't think that's true, you know. Could they be cherubim or angels or archangels? And the problem is the Bible never really tells us about that. For instance, the devil, who later is called the Satan, who in modern times is always portrayed as a fallen angel or fallen archangel, which in fact may be true. But as I said last message, there is good reason to believe that he was a seraphim, which is actually a cherubim that resembles a snake or a serpent, okay? And that is the very one who was in the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. But it is probable that at some time, Satan, before he fell, would have been part of the divine council. Why do I say that? Because every description of him in the Old Testament calls him one of the primary heavenly beings in the heavenly realms. He is called the morning star. He's called the son of the dawn in Isaiah 14, 12, and 13. And often in that text, in the King James anyways, he's translated as Lucifer, but that's incorrect. That's Lucifer is not his proper name. It's really it really means the morning star or the day star, and it's really a description of his beauty and his grandeur and his pride that led him to try and ascend above, it says, all the other stars of God. As well, we see him come as one of the, seems like, council or sons of God at the very beginning of the book of Job. Now, what I think is that the divine council probably has different types of Elohim on it, who Yahweh sees fit for that position, and he promotes them to that position, and that this divine council might change. Obviously, there are probably different members of the divine council now after the fall than there were before the fall. You wouldn't have fallen angels on the divine council. So with that in mind, let's look at archangels now. The truth is that in the Bible, only one angel is called an archangel, and that is Michael. Now, that does not necessarily mean he is the only archangel. Some scholars think that he is. But for instance, Gabriel is not called an archangel in the Bible. However, in a number of what we would call non-canonical or they're not part of the canon of scripture, but they were very influential books that were read in the first century Christianity and in Second Temple Judaism. Books like First Enoch or Tobit or Jubilees or the second book of Parables. And there are identified in those books as many as seven archangels, but the most common ones that we find are, there's four who are said to stand at the four corners of heaven, or they stand facing the four winds in the presence of God. And their names are Michael and Gabriel, Raphael and Uriel. And I know that these books are, again, not considered inspired, but they are important because they tell us what the first century Christians or Jews might have believed. And we find copies of these in with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So remember, both Peter and Jude quote from the book of First Enoch in the Bible. So obviously they knew about these books and they were referring to them. But even if we were to stick with just Michael as the only archangel, what we read about him is he is called the prince over Israel. And he is the leader over the angelic armies. So it sounds like he would certainly be part of the divine council. So now let's consider the remaining cherubim and angels. The cherubim, like I said before, look like a mashup of many different animals all at one time. They might have the torso of a bull or an ox or a leopard, and then they have the legs of something else. So they have all these different animal parts kind of combined into one, but they all have wings as well. And they are powerful and very intimidating. In a sense, they represent all of the created order, which is why they have all these different animal parts. The creatures of the whole world. And what we find in scripture is they often are singing praises in heaven to Yahweh before his throne, which is kind of symbolic of the whole created order giving God glory and honor. Okay? They're also, it says, the guardians of Eden, or God's realm. We see that because when the fall happens, he places the cherubims down there with a flaming sword to guard the entrance into Eden. Now, standing guard to prevent fallen angels or fallen humanity from trying to enter into Eden again. It also says that they are under or supporting God's throne. For instance, on the Ark of the Covenant, the two golden cherubims' wings cover over the mercy seat. And it was believed that in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God's presence was above the cherubim's wings. His throne was there over the ark. And what this represents is that in heaven, the cherubim, actually, when we see it in some of the visions that, John has, is that the cherubim hold up God's throne. Now, like I said, cherubim are not chubby babies with harps. They are powerful, intimidating creatures who support and guard God's throne in Eden as well. Okay, so now let's move over to regular angels. Now, first, regular angels look very much like humans, only much more glorious or illuminated. They are shining, okay? Which is why they are often compared to the stars and the heavenly bodies. But unlike what we see in the movies today, there is nowhere in Scripture that says that they have wings, okay? Let alone earn their wings, and certainly ringing bells do not tell us that an angel has just gotten their wings. We do not get our theology from the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Again, like the cherubim, they are intimidating, for every time an angel appears to someone in Scripture, there is either confusion, there is fear, or awe. Angels often have to tell human beings, do not worship me, because they bow right down in front of them. But instead, they tell them to worship God alone, worship Yahweh alone. And I think it's intentional that they look like humans, because one of their main functions is as messengers from God to humanity. They often bridge the gap between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. They bring God's message to God's people. And as a matter of fact, angel means messenger. Now, and we can see that Gabriel, for instance, he appears to Zechariah in the New Testament right at the beginning to tell him that he would have a son and to name him John. And of course, Gabriel again comes and appears to Mary to tell her about the birth of Jesus. He later appears to Joseph in a dream to first convince him that Mary is telling the truth about her pregnancy, and later warning him about Herod's plans to kill the child and to have them flee to Egypt. So angels obviously also came to the prophets and the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We could go through a bunch of those examples. And also, though, we see that Jesus talks about angels that are assigned to people. And actually, he says they're assigned to children. And he says that when he warns people about causing a little child to stumble. Okay. Then there are demons, who I think are a combination of the fallen members of the divine council, along with other fallen angels who work with the devil to try and usurp God's rule and reign. And also, and this is kind of weirder, demons could possibly be the fallen spirits of the Nephilim. Now, I know that that specific thing is not found in the Bible, but the idea is clearly stated in the apocryphal books like Enoch and Jubilees. So let's first look at in the Bible who the Nephilim are. Okay, and we find that in Genesis 6. Okay, and here's what it says. When a man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then later it says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now here we see this strange passage in the Bible about fallen sons of God, meaning the heavenly host, the fallen Elohim, some who may have been part of the divine council. And it says that they saw the daughters of humans and they were attracted to them, and so they took them as their wives. And that does not mean that the women had any choice in the matter, or even that there might have been a nice wedding ceremony. No, it says that they saw them, they wanted them, and they took them. Okay, and it says that the offspring of these unions of Elohim and mortal women were called the Nephilim. And these became the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And one thing to realize is that Nephilim can also be translated as giants. Okay, this is not saying that these Nephilim, for instance, were good heroes. They weren't. No, they were supernatural, brutal, cruel, heartless warriors of violence that corrupted the world. And they spread this violence, the Bible says, over the whole earth. Now, think for a moment about the gods of the pagan ancient world. For instance, Michael Heiser talks about in Mesopotamia, they had several versions of the story of the flood, complete with a large boat that saves animals and humans. The story, though, mentions a group called the Apkalas, who possessed great knowledge in the period before the flood. And these Apkalas, it says, were divine beings. Now, this is the Mesopotamian story, so it's not the Bible. And after the flood, offspring of the Apkalas were said to be part human, having a human parent. They were two-thirds Apkalas. In other words, the Apkalas mated with human women and produced quasi-divine offspring. Now, the parallels here in Genesis 6, 1-4 are impossible to miss. Also, the two-thirds divine description precisely matches the description of the Mesopotamian hero Gilgamesh. And in recent study of the Epic of Gilgamesh, this book, they now believe that Gilgamesh was a giant who retained knowledge from before the flood. And so when Israel went into captivity in Babylon, the Babylonian leaders who held them captive would have told them about Gilgamesh and how they were descendants of his, and that meant that as Babylonians, they had the true knowledge about who God was because of their semi-divine status through the blood of the Apkalas. Or think about the Greek or Roman gods even of that time period, who would have often sleep with mortal women and produce demigods, half god, half man, you know, the supposed heroes like Perseus or Hercules. These are the heroes of the pagan nations that fill them with pride about who they are as a people. But the Bible tells a very different story. It flips these narratives upside down, okay? These supposed great men of old are not heroes at all. The gods who birthed them are not real gods at all. They are usurpers. They are rebels, they are pretenders, and their offspring are abominations. Bent on sowing chaos and violence into God's good creation. And so they are the fallen divine council members, and their offspring are violent, and they've actually come into the world through probably the rape of human women. And the whole thing is designed to keep the nations from the worship of the true God, and to try, actually, some scholars say, to stop the woman from getting the true seed spoken of in Genesis that would eventually crush the head of the serpent. Okay, now, the events of this union of fallen angels with mortal women and the birth of the Nephilim in Genesis 6 is one of the main catalysts that moves God to judge and flood the world. We see that because it's right after that that he says he's going to flood the world. The point is that one of the purposes of the flood is to destroy the Nephilim as well as all humanity that's been corrupted by them. For instance, in the book of Jubilees, it places blame for the flood squarely upon the watchers or the sons of God, which were the divine council, fallen divine council, and the iniquity and bloodshed of the Nephilim. And it says that part of their punishment was to become demons after death. And here's a little slide that shows you that. And now the giants who were born from souls and flesh will be called evil spirits upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean it's true. I get that. But what I'm saying is this is a common belief that would have been around that time. Further, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing of the time of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, he says this. And these were till then left, or there were till then left the race of giants, who had bodies so large and countenance so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike to any credible relations of other men. So Josephus says that these giants were real and that they were around then. They were frightening. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking all of this sounds too much like a fairy tale to believe, and I get that. Remember, these books are not inerrant like the Bible, but they tell us again what many Israelites would have believed at that time. But do not think of it like the world is full of Marvel comic superheroes or villains. Instead, think of it as it is portrayed in the inspired scriptures. These are the ones who are called the powers and the principalities. And what we must see is they aren't just inanimate ideas or objects like greed or lust or materialism, those kinds of things. No, they are real spiritual entities. The gods of the pagan nations might seem fanciful to us, but they are all designed to undermine biblical concepts. They mirror but distort biblical truth. They promise what Yahweh wants to give to us, but in a distorted and self-serving and self-glorifying way. You know, this world that we live in is not really a world of superheroes, but it is a world with demonic forces that can be very powerful. They can give people power over the populace. And what I mean by that is, think about Hitler, for instance. They say that when he spoke, it was like a mesmerizing power would come over the crowd, and he could make them believe what he wanted them to believe. I find it hard to not see, actually, and believe that there was demonic power behind Nazi Germany. You know, I believe there was. Why? Because they tried to kill every Jew that lived in Europe. Think about that. The people of God. And they try and kill every one of them. Think about even like the French Revolution. How did the French Revolution, which was supposed to overturn the corrupt powers of the aristocracy and bring in an age of reason, but it degenerated into the bloodbath of the guillotine. And part of it is because they began to worship the god of reason. They placed a statue of the goddess of reason on the altar of Notre Dame, and they took all of the Christian symbolism out, and they tried to turn every church in France into a temple of reason. Think about that. And we could add to that the Russian and Chinese Revolution, where they killed probably 100 million between the two of them of their own people. This is shocking. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is it that we have genocide after genocide after genocide? We have war after war after war, and it seems like we learn nothing. Look down south even right now. 160 years ago, they were immersed in the civil war that became a bloodbath of their own people. And now today, the division is so deep that many people are afraid it could happen again. It is. So is it really so hard, church, to believe as Christians that people or even nations can be influenced by dark outside spiritual forces? I think not. And a proper understanding of the spiritual realm should broaden our understanding of the purposes and the plans of God as we look at the world around us. Yes, he came to save me as an individual from my sins and to give me eternal life, and you too, and that eternal life with him. But it's so much bigger than that. God created both the heavenly and the earthly realms, and then God put into each realm those who would bear his image. And in each realm, God wants to involve his image bearers in helping him to rule over creation. And God wants heaven and earth to actually come together again in an amazing way, to overlap again. Eden, in a sense, reborn, a new heaven and a new earth, where actually both realms kind of live together. The city of God, you know, we see it in Revelation, descending from heaven to earth. And now it says the dwelling place of God will be again the dwelling place of man. Do you know something? That both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem were decorated with scenes of a great garden, with paintings of cherubim and seraphim and angelic beings. And all of it was meant to represent Eden. Why would they do that? Because the temple was where heaven and earth touched after Eden was cut off from humanity. It is where the two realms meet. It all points to God's plan to have all the nations and to be his own again and to make the whole earth like Eden. Now, there's lots that's happened, and I know as Christians, we've become the place where heaven and earth meet because the Spirit of God is in us. But I want you to see that. We'll get to that later. But what we see is in order for this to happen, in order for God's big plan to happen, where these two realms will become one again and where we will dwell with God and with the Elohim, God must defeat, in one sense, all the false gods that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel and took and began to reign over the nations. And these are the fallen Elohim that have done this. And these are real powers. And they control, in so many ways, this present world that we're in. And also this is amazing to me. When we look at all this weird stuff about the rebel Elohim leaving and trying to have sons of their own or children of their own by mating with human women to create gods who are also part human. Do you not see what is happening here? The false gods want to be like Elohim, or pardon me, like Yahweh. But everything they do is corrupt and it's counterfeit, because right at the beginning of Genesis, Yahweh said that he would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Yahweh, we find out, is going to actually have a son. Now we know he already has that son in heaven. We're going to talk about that next week. But Yahweh will have a son who will be both fully human and fully God. He will be conceived not through lust and rape, but in purity through a virgin. But this child's origins are really from eternity. It will be Yahweh himself who comes to us. Yahweh will come and tabernacle with us in human form. And by this, he will actually come and defeat, it says, at the cross, the powers and the principalities of this world. He will begin to undo all that the rebel angels and rebel humans, for that matter, have done to destroy God's good purposes. But what is so fascinating is that in the time of the Old Testament, there is a hint of this plan of Yahweh's. There is another member of the divine council that we are going to look at next week, distinct from Yahweh, but also called Yahweh. An angel who appears often as a man, but is so much more than an angel or a man. He is called the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And he is, as we will see, the image of the invisible God in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at him next week. Now, I pray that this message, which you know, we need to build on these messages, so I encourage you to watch them all, but I pray this was a blessing to you and also opened up your heart to see the big plan of God a little better. God bless you. And we'll see you again next week. Amen.